Glad you're here, because we get to take some time and focus on what Christ has done for us outside of what we feel, the objective reality of the cross. And so let us prepare to study God's word, to open it up. Please remain standing for a few moments as we read the word of God. And so in honor of his word, we stand. Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. If you're new to the Bible, it's at kind of towards the end. If you go all the way to the end and flip back a few books, you'll find a little short letter that the Apostle John wrote to the churches called 1 John. There's three of them. You'll go to the first one. And again, if you're new to the Bible, the big numbers are the chapters. The little numbers are the verses. And so we're going to be today in verses 7 through 14. We've spent the last few weeks going through chapter 1, on into verses 1 through 6 of chapter 2 last Sunday, and now today into verses 7 through 14. So let us read from God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. 1 John 2, verse 7. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. May God bless the reading of his word as we pray. Father, we thank you for this word that we can have, this Bible, this book, this treasure through which and in which you speak to us. You have come and revealed yourself to us, mostly in the person of Jesus Christ, and then in your great grace and your kindness, you have left us with your truth. Father, we thank you for this today, and I pray, oh God, that you would work in each of our hearts. That you would encourage the faint-hearted today, that you would strengthen the weak, that you would give energy from your spirit to the weary, and that you would encourage the downtrodden. We ask this today in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Please have a seat. And as you have a seat, I invite you also to pull out your outline. There's an outline. We've got only 2 points today, so maybe this might be a quick sermon, huh? I doubt that, but we'll see. if you've ever been, I don't know if anyone has ever had the displeasure of experiencing dealing with someone unconscious. Maybe for some reason, whatever reason, they've fallen and they're out. And you try to wake them, and usually in that position, one of the very first things that we do is check for vitals, right? It's one of the first things I want to know. Are they sleeping or are they breathing? And are they alive? Is there a heartbeat? Check the pulse. When you go to the doctor, one of the most basic things that we do in order for a checkup on our health is to check our vital signs. Is the blood pressure flowing well? And in essence, this is what John the Apostle is doing through this letter that he's writing to the church. It's a way of checking the vital signs of this church. We mentioned over the past few weeks, because what was going on in this church is there were some who were a part of the church for a period of time, and they were walking with the brothers and sisters in the church, and they were at least professing belief in certain things, but then things started to change. Then they were coming and telling other people in the church, well, don't listen to the apostles, listen to us. We have a greater revelation from God. We know a little bit more, and it's like a secret knowledge. God only gives it to just a handful of spiritually enlightened people, and we're those people, so listen to us. And then they began telling the church different things than what John and the other apostles had been teaching about who Jesus is. And you start doing that, everything starts getting off kilter. And so John is attempting to bring them back to truth, to give them assurance. He's writing to the church for two reasons. One, to assure Christians that they really know God. Give them an understanding, because they're concerned, they're this group, this faction, if you will, that had gone out of the church and was teaching false doctrine and crazy things. They're now wondering, if those people are not true Christians, how can I know for sure I'm a true Christian? And so John gives them evidences. He does it through several different tests. He's going to, as we study the book, you're going to see a test of doctrine. What do they believe about the truth of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ? What do they believe about the scriptures? He's going to give them a moral test. We saw that last week when it came to the question of obedience. And he says, if you really love God, you're going to walk in the way of Christ. Not perfectly. We got that encouragement last week that if we do sin, which we're going to, thankfully we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But he's giving this assurance, but he's also wanting to not give false assurance to those who profess Christ with their mouths, but lack evidence of salvation. And so he also adds in today what we'll see in this social test, if you will. It's a test of how are your relationships within the body of Christ. The main idea of our sermon today is this, that the grace of knowing God through Jesus Christ produces love for others, love for others in true Christians. And that's primarily and first and foremost love for brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, we're called to love the world as well, but there's a unique love that Christians are supposed to have for one another. And the Apostle John is coming and saying, church, I'm going to check your vitals today. I'm going to see if that heartbeat of love is actually beating or not. And so point number one is this, as we go through the verses, loving others is a vital sign of spiritual life. Loving one another, loving others is a vital sign of spiritual life. Look back again at verse 7. John writes, beloved, which once again, I love how the Apostle John writes. He's called the Apostle of Love for a reason. He is constantly using these terms of endearment with the churches that he writes to. He loves them. And he says, beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And so John tells them, whoever says he's in the light and he hates his brother is still in darkness. There's that test, you see it? Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. John's use of this term of light and darkness was his way, and we saw this as well expressed in his gospel when he used the term light and darkness quite a bit. He used it of Christ himself, that Christ came as the light and he shined into a dark world. He is the light of life. And he uses this picture that we can really understand to understand, are we in Christ or not? Are we a true believer? Are we just saying it with our mouth, but living a whole different life? John is saying one of the evidences of this is, do you love your brother or do you hate your brother? He says, he starts this passage off by saying, I'm telling you a new commandment. And notice it says it's a commandment. It's not a suggestion. It's not a, I really hope you love each other. And then he goes on and kind of confuses us a little bit, because he says, I'm writing you a commandment, and it's an old commandment. Oh, by the way, it's also a new commandment. So what's going on with that? Is it old or is it new? Yes, it's both. That's what he's trying to explain to them. What he's saying is, look, this isn't something that you haven't heard before. This isn't something that's all of a sudden coming to you. It's something I have preached to you constantly, over and over and over again. And also, not only is it something that I have preached to you, it's something that Christ preached to you over and over and over again. And also, not only did Jesus continue to preach it, it was all the way back in the Old Covenant as well. In the Old Testament even, if you know, you read the book of Leviticus, which I'm sure all of you love the book of Leviticus when it comes time for your Bible reading every year. And the devotions, right? Leviticus, Lamentations, all of these wonderfully encouraging books. And they are, but they, let's be honest, sometimes they're hard for us to get through, right? Going through all the laws and this and that, it's kind of like, okay, I'm not grasping this, but it's really important for us to study. And right in the middle of this book of all of these laws, all of these things in the Old Covenant that God is commanding the nation of Israel to do, comes Leviticus chapter 19. And in verses 17 and 18, God says this, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. Sound familiar? But you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So all the way back at thousands of years, even before Christ came, God was teaching the people of God this commandment that we are to love one another. That's how it's old. It's nothing novel and new, but yet it is new. How is it new? What makes it new? It's new because of Christ. It's new because Jesus changed everything. See, Jesus comes and ups the ante, if you will. Jesus comes and provides a clear picture of what loving your brother truly looks like and means. How did he do this? Well, we see a clear picture of it in John chapter 13. As the Apostle John is telling us in his gospel about the Last Supper. He's celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples, and at the end of the meal, he gets up and he puts this towel around his waist, and he takes a basin of water, and he goes to the disciples, and he begins to wash their feet. If you know anything about ancient culture, you recognize that that is the duty of a slave. That was not what an exalted king would do. That's what a humble servant would do. And Christ washes the feet of his disciples, and then after he washes their feet in attempting to get them to understand what he just did, he then in verse 34 in chapter 13 of John tells them, a new commandment I give you. Here's my new commandment, that you love one another. You say, Brian, that's not new. That was in Leviticus. That was all over the Old Testament. Yes, but how is it new? It's new in the way that that love is not only professed, but lived out, walked out. He says that you love one another, Jesus said, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This sermon today is for the church. It's for the believer. It's for the Christian. But Christians, there's a very clear understanding here that Jesus is saying, as we preach the gospel of grace and love to a world that is so desperately needy, needy to see what love looks like, the way they're going to see it is by how you love each other. And I sometimes wonder if the world is not seeing that love because we are not following this commandment, not taking it seriously enough. Back in 1 John, John is picking up the thought that he had written years earlier, a word that he had remembered Jesus saying in that upper room to John and to the other disciples, and now he's inserting it here in the second chapter. And in essence, he says, remember this old commandment that you heard over and over, that you love one another. And that love is exemplified for us in Jesus Christ. He's telling them, church, love like Jesus loved. Because the light has come. Because you can see clearly. John, in essence, is saying, whenever you think about love and what love means, and when you want to define what love looks like, if you want a template for what love might look like in the body of Christ, how do we see it? He says, just look at Christ. Look to Jesus. We see this very plainly spelled out before us again in the book of Philippians, the letter that Paul writes to the Philippian church in chapter 2, when he says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from the love of Christ that you've received, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What does love look like? Love looks like Jesus Christ. John goes on and says that it's true in him. This commandment is true in Christ. And listen, it's also true, John writes, in you. If you're a believer in Jesus, this love is yours. This love is available. You say, I can't love that way. If you're in Christ, yes, you can. That's his point. He's trying to get them to see it doesn't come from inside of you. It comes from what God has done in your heart. He's changed your heart. He's given you a new heart. He talks about the light already shining. You can love this way. Why? Because the light is already shining. What does this mean? It's another picture for us to help understand that you don't have to earn the light. As a matter of fact, you cannot earn the light. You can't try harder. You can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. The light just is. When it comes time for the sunrise in the morning and it's darkness all around you and you look out, I don't care how much you squeeze your hands and work really hard, you can't make that sun come up. It just comes up. And this is John's way of saying this is God's work in us as believers. That's why it's of faith. That's why it's of rest in him, of trusting in him. Notice also he begins this contrast of love and hate. He says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. What is he saying? He's saying you can't hate your brother and be a Christian. They don't go together. You say, well, I don't hate my brother in Christ. I just don't like him. It's interesting that John doesn't give us any other options here. He describes hate, if you will, as not loving. It's like you either love, and if you're not loving, biblically speaking, he says you're hating. It's a pretty serious deal going on. We don't have a justification we can use for this. We don't have excuses that we can make up. Well, yeah, but they hurt me, or they said this, or they did that. Okay, they hurt Christ. They nailed him to a cross. We are to love. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. He walks in darkness. He doesn't know where he's going. Why? Because the darkness has blinded his eyes. It goes on and says, whoever loves his brother is actually abiding in the light. And in him, there's no cause for stumbling. And that can be taken two different ways. It could be in Christ, there's no cause for stumbling, or it could be Christ in us, in the Christian. There's no cause for stumbling because true love cares enough about the other brother not to cause him to stumble. How about the specifics? Let's get a little practical. What does this look like in the church? How can you begin to walk this out in maybe a little bit more practical way? I encourage you this morning, begin by loving the people around you. Do you know who's sitting next to you? Do you know who's sitting behind you? Do you know who's sitting in front of you? Do you know your neighbors? Do you know your brothers and sisters in Christ? If not, I would challenge you and encourage you to take the time to love them. You can't love people you don't know. You can have superficial relationships. You can say hi and bye and pass each other and even give a hug, but is that really the full expression of love that John is pointing to here? Church, this can only happen if we're intentional about these relationships. Why? Because, let's be honest, we're spread all over the city every week, right? You're at your jobs and schools and houses. We're all over the place. And very easy for us, all of us, to just kind of go on with our lives and not take the intentionality of the time to get to know one another, to care about what's going on in your neighbor's life. I'm looking around the room right now and I'm seeing lots of challenges that people are going through. That, do you know about them? Have you prayed for them? A sure way, guaranteed, a sure way to fall away is to never build loving relationships. Some of us struggle with that because it hurts. When you draw close to someone, you begin to love them, there's the potential reality that you're going to get hurt by them. And it is what it is, church. You might. But don't let that keep you from loving. You live like Christ lives. Secondly, you can also love your family. Another way love looks like with our husbands and wives, our children, brothers and sisters, siblings, parents to children, your family relationships that you share and you walk in. For some reason, it's probably because we just know each other so well. It's so easy for us to drop our guard and to begin to treat each other unkindly. To begin to treat each other with a lack of patience, a lack of concern and care. Don't forget that your husband, your wife, your children, your parents, your siblings, if they're in Christ, they're not just your family, they're also your brother and your sister in Christ. And so this commandment would apply to you as well. Then I'd also encourage you within the church to love those who minister to you. You say, Brian, that's real convenient for the pastor to say. First of all, I do want to say this. I do commend you, Helix Bible Church, for this. I feel loved. I would say I think all of the eldership and the leadership here would say the same thing. But I'm not so much concerned for myself as I'm concerned about the church, because I know, you know, I could pass away tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen in life, right? My goal, Lord willing, is to stay here till I'm carrying me out in a box. But I know that day's coming too. And my deepest desire and the desire of our eldership is to create a culture in the church that would love those who minister to them. A lot of times people leave church and go to have lunch and they eat roast pastor for lunch. I would encourage you to be careful of that. And again, I say this more for those who would follow me than for my benefit. I know we're men. I know I can't compete with some of the great preachers online, and those, you know, people sometimes will stay home and watch sermons online. They're wonderful. But there's something special about a local church, something special about people you know, special about family. I know I don't hit a home run every sermon, but I hope as a church, or Pastor Bill, or any of us, but I hope by God's grace that you would enjoy the single. It's for God's glory that we love one another. I'm thankful, like I said, I'm not saying this to complain. I'm actually saying this to commend you and to ask you to help us continue to build that culture of love and honor and care and concern for one another. The prayers, I mean, when you come up and tell me I'm praying for you, it's the greatest thing I could ever hear. Some of you write us notes, texts, emails. You're patient with us in our humanness. You actually follow your leadership and lovingly submit to leadership's direction. And I can't tell you how beautiful that is, not only for me, but in the eyes of God. And I just for fun, let me say this. Show Pastor Bill a bunch of love over the next few weeks. I'm here next Sunday, but then I'm going to be gone for a few weeks. We're going on vacation, and then I'm going to be preaching at a friend's church on the 23rd. So he's going to be in the pulpit for 3 weeks. Do me a favor, because he's not here today. He's on vacation. Overwhelm him with love. Amen? Yes? Be thankful for the word of God when you receive it. You say, well, what about, again, you guys are men. What if there's disagreements? What if there's anger? What if there's hurts in the church? What about criticisms, all these things? Listen, there will be disagreements. There are disagreements in this church. There are always disagreements whenever people gather. And there will always be disagreements until we get to heaven. So John isn't saying here, you can't ever, when it comes to love, can't ever be angry. But if you're going to be angry, be careful about your anger, because sin is lying right at the doorstep and it's ready to pounce on you. And be careful that the sun doesn't go down on your wrath. John isn't saying here that all emotions of dissent or disagreement are to be suppressed. He isn't saying here that you don't care about doctrine. Of course not. John is concerned about that as much as any man. John isn't saying that there are times when you actually have to endure the fellowship from a certain person. He'll talk about that later in this epistle. But church, be cautious and careful of not only how you talk, but how your heart is when it comes to your church family. I read recently that a visitor at a church came to this child dedication service, and he was once overheard saying these words to a young father. He said, "This morning you've brought your child to be given over to the Lord. I did that once too. But let me urge you from the bottom of my heart, don't do to your child what I did to mine. As he grew up, he listened to me criticize the pastor and the members of the church year after year after year. And as a consequence, I turned my boy off of the church and off of the pastor. And today he's far from God." And then with something like a physical spasm, he added, I plead with you, don't ever criticize like that, or you'll destroy your son too. Is that not a powerful statement? I wonder what we do, dear brothers and sisters. I wonder when we go home on Sunday afternoon who we have for lunch. And what John is saying here in this epistle is, if you criticize like that for no good reason, church, understand you're really attacking yourself. Why? Because we're one body in Christ Jesus. To attack others with your tongue is really to attack Christ, the head of his church. What's really at stake here? Why is this so serious, John? So what's really at stake here is that this is a symptom of the heart. So in essence, John is saying there's something desperately wrong in your heart if you live your life unloving. Would we not live that way, church? What would Helix Bible Church look like if it began in greater and greater and deeper ways to adopt what John is teaching us here? We'd be a congregation where everyone would be patient and kind, where everyone doesn't envy, where folks are not proud or rude or self-seeking, where no one is easily angered, nor does anyone keep a record of wrongs. They don't delight in evil, but they rejoice in the truth. It's a church where people protect, and they always trust, and they always hope, and they always persevere. And if you know your Bible, you know I'm basically quoting 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul actually tells us this is what love looks like. John doesn't mince his words here. He is, as I said earlier, the apostle of love. And in these first few verses, John is saying, communicating, do you know how serious this is? Do you know how serious this is? If you don't love your brother or your sister, you're in darkness. You see, there is this possibility, and I can't escape it. I'm sorry, I can't escape it this morning because John forces me to say it because he says it. There's a possibility that even someone here in this room this morning may actually hate another brother or sister. That's the possibility that John is speaking about. He's talking about it in the church here that he's writing to, and it's possible that it's true here too. A relationship that's gone sour, and you can't think about that person any longer without thinking negative thoughts and perhaps even wishing them ill. Or perhaps maybe even subtly rejoicing when something bad or painful comes to them. Dear friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, do you see that John here is saying the problem is you? The problem is your heart. The problem is your unwillingness to be reconciled, your unwillingness to say, I'm sorry. And the fragrance of Christ, when we are not loving, does not hang about us. And here is John, this dear old man, the old apostle, sitting in a chair because he can't even preach anymore. But he's saying, you're in darkness, my friend. You're in terrible, terrible darkness. John would come to you this morning and he'd say, look to Jesus. Look to the cross. Look to the cross at the dying Son of God. That's how much he loves you. And with all of your sin, with all of our ugliness, he loved us to the very end. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end, John wrote in his gospel. How do we love? We love like that. We love like that. So love is a vital sign of, are we in Christ truly or not? But I also understand that love is a subjective evidence of salvation. That's what we're just talking about. But grace is the objective ground of salvation. And so let's look at that in the second part of this passage, verses 12 through 14. Point number two, the grace of knowing God in Jesus Christ is spiritual life and hope. Is, and you think that's kind of an odd word to pick for the fill in the blank. I want you to write it down because I want you to understand there's a difference between a vital sign and is truth. Objective reality. Knowing God in Christ is life. This is what Jesus told us in John chapter 17, verse 3. He said, and this is eternal life. He's praying for the church. He's praying for us. And he said, this is what I want them to know. This is eternal life, that they know you, that they know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So John has a twofold purpose in this book. As we mentioned earlier, he desires on one hand to give true Christians a fuller, a deeper, a more rooted understanding of and experience of the assurance of salvation. He wants that for us. He doesn't want you wavering, wondering. He wants you to know you can rest in Christ. And at the same time, though, he's concerned that those who are not Christians, but who think they are, would not be falsely assured of their salvation. And so he's hitting that really hard. But it's a hard thing to do those two things at the same time. And John knows that. So in verses 12 through 14, it's an amazing, beautiful thing. John actually pauses. He pauses and he recognizes that even as he undercuts the false teachers and the false salvation of false Christians, he understands that that can have an unintended effect. What might that effect be? It can have the unintended effect of true Christians becoming insecure or uncertain about the state of their own hearts, about the state of their own salvation. And so as he's been hammering the false assurance, making sure he doesn't give false assurance, he pauses here to give an important word of assurance to these humble, faithful believers of this local congregation. I wonder if as he's writing, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he understood, I don't want them to get discouraged. And so he breaks out in this encouraging and personal word to these believers at whatever stage they're in. We're going to see three, what I believe are stages. John writes to three stages of Christian life. We're going to see it repeated. You might have noticed that when we read the scripture at the very beginning. It's like, didn't he just read that? Why does he say the same thing twice? Well, he repeats it for emphasis. He repeats it for emphasis. See, I just did that. He repeats it. You get it, right? When something's repetitive in Scripture, it usually means it's really, really important. And so you're going to see three stages of the Christian life, but I also want you to understand these stages can be true of all believers. He says in verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. And then he repeats it again a little bit differently this time. This time he says, I write to you, children, a little different word, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. And then I write to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. What are these three stages? First, he speaks to little children and then children. This is young Christians. This is babies in Christ. This is not age, physical age, okay? So he's not writing to the little physical age children in the congregation. He's writing to those who are maybe babies in Jesus Christ. Maybe even they've been a Christian for a few years, but they haven't grown much over those few years. And so he writes to them to give them assurance about what they need to hear. And the very first place that John points when it comes to wanting to give a young baby Christian assurance is this: you're forgiven because of the work of Jesus Christ. He points to God's forgiveness. Christians are forgiven people, he says, objectively. And that the work of God in forgiveness is the ultimate ground of our assurance. Why is it the ultimate ground? Because it's something that happens outside of us. Think of this. Forgiveness is not something in you. God does forgiveness. He gives it to you. And he does it in justification when he pardons all of our sins and when he accepts us as righteous in his sight, not because of anything in us, but all for the sake of the righteous Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are forgiven because of the name of Jesus Christ. So John points to this very passage and he tells them that. What is this? This is the amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And so because you're forgiven, he tells us later that you know the Father. Because you have had all of your sins cleansed, you actually have been reconciled with God the Father. You've been adopted into his family. You're his. You have a daddy who loves you. And we need to know this. This is especially true for young Christians because we haven't grown and walked in truth as long as maybe others have. And so when we sin and when we fall into sin, there's this thoughts or feelings of, well, am I still with you, God? Do you still love me or not? There's a maturity, right? Our little kids understand this. Or we understand it as parents because when they stumble and fall, what are they afraid of? Do you still love me, Mommy? Do you still love me, Daddy? And we're like, of course I still love you. And only as they begin to get older and they experience that love on a continual basis and they hear it over and over again, the truth that I will always love you, and eventually it clicks. My daddy loves me. This is what God wants a young baby Christian to know. It's not because of the works that we've done. John is saying Christians are forgiven. They're forgiven for Christ's sake and they know the Father. And he's saying, I see that you're rejoicing over the forgiveness of your sins. And I want to say to you that this forgiveness of sins is not something that's in you. And so when you don't feel forgiven, which oftentimes that's how we feel, isn't it? I'm not feeling that love from God. What do? You take an objective glance back to the cross and you read the objective truth of what God says about you and you trust him and his word. The beginning of the Christian life is in the forgiveness of sins. And implicit in that also is the understanding, though, that God saves those who are sinners. A true Christian is one who's come to realize that he or she really needs a Savior. Jesus didn't die because we were good enough and he's making us a little better. Christ gave his life because without him, we as wretches would never experience heaven. We would never know God as Father. We would be under his wrath and judgment. Thank God for Christ. Thank God for his forgiveness. And all of this leads us to the Father, and we can glory in our Father. Then in verse 13, first part of it, and verse 14, the first part, he says, I write to you fathers. Who is this? It's kind of the other end of the spectrum. It's mature Christians. Again, not age. A man can be even a younger man, but can be, or a younger lady can be a very mature believer in Christ. And what does he say to them about that stage? He says, you know Christ in essence. You know the eternal word. You have not just a head knowledge of understanding, but you have an experiential knowledge of walking with Christ who has been around for eternity, and you actually know him. You have a relationship with him. You walk together with Jesus. This is the benefit of being in Christ for a season of time where you've been through the ups and the downs and the trials and the pains, and you realize he is true. He is, when he said he'd never leave me nor forsake me, he meant it. And I know that I know that I know him. This is the glory of being mature in Christ. But understand, when it comes to knowing God, we don't get to invent our own Jesus. It says we know the eternal Word, the one who is pre-existing, the one who's been forever and ever and ever, no beginning, nor will there be an end. This is the God we serve. This is the Christ that we know and love. We know him as he is because he's revealed to us in the Scripture. He tells us who he is. And so we have to be careful about thinking things like, well, I like to think of Jesus as fill in the blank. My Jesus is a really great Jesus. I don't know about your Jesus, but my Jesus is this way. And if we know Christ in any other way, or we think we know him in any other way other than what God has told us about himself in Scripture, we don't know him. Then thirdly, in the middle of 13 and 14, he says, I write to you young men. Who's this? These are guys that aren't little babies anymore, and gals. Not little babies anymore. They're not fathers yet. They're not at that point where they've walked with Christ in a seasoned way for a period of time. There's still a lot of struggles. They got a lot of energy, a lot of hunger, a lot of you know, gumption. They're committed and growing, though. They're committed and growing. It's like the soldiers, if you will, in the army of God. They're strong, he says. And what does he say about these young men? He says, you have conquered. You have overcome the devil. How have you done this? Not because you're strong. You're only strong and you've only conquered the devil because the word of God abides in you. As a young man, as a young woman in Christ, as a one who is a committed and faithful follower, is still growing, is still realizing things, has a lot of struggles, but is continuing steadfastly, persevering, not giving up the faith, not turning your eyes off of Christ, continuing to repent, continuing to lay your life down. Why? Because you can't get enough of the Bible, because you're reading the Scriptures, you're engrossed in it. You read it, you may not understand it, so you study it deeper, you ask a lot of questions, you're the real deal. And he wants you to know, you have conquered the devil. You say, wait a minute, I thought I'm still in the fight. Exactly. You have conquered him, though. It's done. This is the objective reality. Why have you conquered him? Because Christ has already conquered him. And because you're in Christ, that's true of you. Church, knowing the real and imminent potential for discouragement, John pauses in the middle of this letter as he's chopping down the false assurance, and he wants to give them hope. He wants to remind the church who they are in Christ Jesus, and this is what gives us hope. And the beauty of this hope is it's not dependent on what I am or feel or think about in the moment. It's dependent on Christ Jesus himself. It's found outside of us. And so John points us to this reality outside of ourselves, and he tells us that God's gracious forgiveness is through Jesus Christ. But then he's also pointed to things which result from that thing outside of us. A new life in which we war against sin, and a new and growing knowledge of who Jesus is, and a desire to be like him, to be with him. We need this hope. You need this hope today. I need this hope today. Hope is what leads to growth. Hope is what leads to growth. Why? Because it's not about challenging you to put more plates on those sticks and keep them spinning. You know what I'm talking about? Remember, like, That's Incredible, or whatever those shows were back in the day. They always had these shows, or you got Jimmy Fallon or something, will have these performers on. And you remember that guy that would come out, and he'd set these sticks up, and he'd stick plates on them, and he'd get one going. And then he'd, you know, it's probably set to music, and he's like, and he's, before you know it, he's got like 20 plates going. And he's spending his whole time running back and forth to keep this going. And then he runs back again, and he does it again. That's how some of us live the Christian life. Just keeping your plate spinning. That's not biblical Christianity. That's not going to cause you to grow. That's actually going to discourage you. You want to grow? You need hope. You want hope? You look to the objective reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That he came, that God himself became a man, took upon flesh. He was like us in every way, yet without sin. And he lived a righteous, perfect life, one that none ever has lived, nor could. He was perfect. He experienced struggle and pain and loss, ups and downs, and through it all, he never sinned. And then he gave himself. He gave himself on the cross. He gave his life. Why? As a sacrifice. Just like in the Old Testament, they would bring the little lamb and they would sacrifice the lamb, and God's wrath, his judgment would be appeased for a moment, but it was not lasting. Here comes Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And he lays his life down as a sacrifice, and God the Father accepts that sacrifice with finality once for all. And he says, all who put their trust in the crucified Savior, who also rose again on the third day, and that resurrection confirms that God the Father has fully accepted that sacrifice. And now, for all of us who believe, our walk is not a walk of plate spinning. Our walk is a walk of trusting, resting, hope. Yes, there's labor, but it's not a labor to earn. It's a labor because we get to. Think about that. God, we get to work for God because he loves us, because we're his kids. He cares. This is amazing grace, church. This is the assurance that we need. And may God grant to you the same assurance that the inspired Apostle John sought to cultivate in the Christians who first heard these words. Let us pray. Father, as we have come once again to look into the Bible and to study it, to see what it has to teach us today, God, I pray above all that your people have been encouraged not to in any way ramp up their own efforts, but in a greater way to keep their eyes on Jesus more and more, to trust, to rest, to hope, to believe, and then out of response to what we have received, to enjoy you by living this Christian life. We need this today, God. We need this hope. We need this assurance. But God, I also, as John had written in the first few verses, would pray for those today who may even have been attenders of church for years, some maybe even decades, and yet maybe their heart is cold. Maybe, oh God, they've been looking more to themselves than to Christ. God forbid that any one of us sitting here today would experience that deep pain of standing before you and saying, oh, we did this in your name and we did that in your name. And you would say to us, depart from me. I never knew you. Oh God, let us not respond today with human effort. Let us respond with faith, with love, with trust, with worship. Let us be grateful for the amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretched sinner like me. To know that I once was lost, but now in Christ I am found. To know that I was blind and walking in darkness, but now I see. To know my chains are gone and that I've been set free. We give you this worship now. We respond in song, gratefully, worshipfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.